Welcome to the King's Word Bible Study. Today our topic is going to be Mourning Over Sin. Let's begin today in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in the first verse, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Verse 4 told us, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." We've all experienced times of mourning in our lives. We've all been through that, and it's an uncomfortable place to be in. It's accompanied by sadness, grief, and even for some people, depression. None of those things are things that we want to experience. They're thrusted upon us by the enemy and by external conditions that are outside of our control. We almost always associate mourning with death, and more specifically with the death of a friend or a family member, somebody that we're very close with. We mourn over the loss of them in our life. We mourn their absence, the lack of their presence. We feel the void. We feel the hurt and the pain that results from that void, and we express these feelings through our mourning. As bad as it may be, we need to mourn. There are times when that's the only appropriate response, and there are times when it's simply unavoidable. Life isn't all roses and mountaintops. There's valleys, and many of those valleys are very deep that we'll need to go through. It's in those deep valleys that we find mourning present. But although we need to mourn at certain times, it doesn't mean that we have to stay there forever. It doesn't mean that we're alone, and it doesn't mean that the mourning is without a purpose. There's a reason that we mourn, but before we get to that reason, we have to get a better understanding of what exactly mourning is. In the Greek, the word for mourn in this verse is defined as to mourn, to lament, to feel guilt. The concordance goes on further to say that it means to grieve over a death, to grieve over a personal hope or relationship that dies, that comes to a divine closure and ends. The concordance goes further to say that this particular word refers to manifested grief, so severe that it takes possession of a person and cannot be hid. There's a lot to unpack from this definition. The part that we need to look at today is the phrase to feel guilt. This isn't something that we normally associate with mourning, but in the spiritual sense, it's directly related. Guilt is something that the church has lost sight of today. We've downplayed it and watered it down because some people can't handle experiencing that feeling. They don't want guilt. They only want affirmation, and they take any suggestion that they should feel guilt as a personal attack against them, even though it's usually the direct opposite that's the case. It's not that people are trying to make them feel bad. It's that they're trying to help them and show them the error of their ways so that they can do better in the future. They're offering helpful advice and correction in order to protect that person from continuing to do something harmful to themselves. The devil tries as hard as possible to prevent people from feeling guilt, and he tries to make them see guilt as something to be avoided so that they never correct themselves, and so that instead of resolving to do better in the future, they instead harden themselves in their wrong ways of thinking and acting. Guilt isn't something to be avoided, it's something to be embraced, because we all do things that we shouldn't do, and we always will, and it's guilt that's part of the inward system of checks and balances that God placed within our nature. It's there to be a safeguard, keeping us from going too far. What this boils down to as it relates to mourning is us mourning because of our sins. We find this a few times in the scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1-2 tell us, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that have done this deed might be taken away from among you." This is interesting, because no one died here, so it wasn't a death that was causing the mourning. It wasn't loss that was causing it either. It was sin. Sin was the cause. They didn't mourn their sinfulness or the sin that was among them. They instead became puffed up. They became proud and arrogant. They were egotistical about it. They did the opposite of what mourning called for. Instead of lamenting with a feeling of guilt, they tolerated, encouraged, and even celebrated what was done. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 to 21 say, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness which they have committed." Here we find the same word is translated as bewailed. Paul was bewailing the many which have already sinned. Everything named in verse 20 were sins. This wasn't referring to death or to loss. It was all referring to sin. And we see the problem very clearly in the last part of verse 21 in the phrase, "and have not repented." That's the problem. That's always the problem. There was no change of mind and heart, no redirecting of the way of thinking and acting. There was a hardening of the heart in the way of sinfulness and a refusal to change. James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10 say, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Who is James talking to here? He wasn't talking to people left behind after the death of a loved one. He was talking to sinners, calling them to be afflicted, to mourn, and to weep because of their sin. These verses all affirm the same thing, that mourning is not only about death, it's also about sin. What we find here too, especially in James, with the addition of the terms affliction and weep, is that there's a sadness inherently attached to mourning, and as we know, there are two types of sadness. 2 Corinthians 7 and 10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." There's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. What we gather from these three passages is that they refuse to have godly sorrow, which always, eventually, and inevitably leads to worldly sorrow. If they would have repented, they could have spared themselves from the worldly sorrow to come, which ends in death. But they wanted the temporal happiness and pleasure. They wanted the temporal avoidance of guilt, so they refused to mourn when they knew that they should have. This is especially important for Christians. We know that sin is wrong, so we're responsible for that knowledge. We're responsible for correcting ourselves when we've done something wrong and repenting of that wrong. When we mourn, it's the expression of our godly sorrow, which does what it'll always do, working repentance in our life, which brings a change of mind and heart for the better. When we allow the godly sorrow in our heart to lead us to repentance, we'll be comforted because we'll be forgiven. But when we refuse to mourn, we won't be comforted because we won't be forgiven, and that guilt will continually grow in our hearts. We may shove it under the rug, we may try to avoid it, but that doesn't remove it. It's still there, and it's still as powerful and potent as ever, and it grows and it becomes more deeply rooted with the passage of time. The quicker you repent, the more you minimize the damage that you otherwise invite into your life. What happens when people don't repent and refuse to mourn is that in the absence of the guilt, they start to become puffed up, prideful, and arrogant. The ego starts to feel like it got away with the sin and escaped punishment by its own working and doing. This gives the self an inflated, erroneous view of itself. And not only is pride the sin that lurks beneath all sins, it's also the great destroyer of men. It's pride that goes before destruction. The more the ego feels like it got away with things, the more emboldened it becomes to continue in sin and branch off into other sins. This escalates and exponentially increases the problem. When this goes on unchecked, of course there would be no comfort because they're not moving closer to the will of God. They're not moving closer to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter within them. They're moving further away. They're distancing themselves from Him and His will. As we saw in James, it said, "Draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to us." That's what happens when we repent. We get back on track. We come back home to the Lord and open up our hearts before Him, admitting that we were wrong and asking for His grace and strength to do better going forward. Comfort can't and won't exist where that hasn't happened, because comfort can only exist where there's peace and assurance. It can't exist in confusion, doubt, and unbelief. Without God, we have no peace and we have no assurance. How can peace be found outside of the Prince of Peace? And how can assurance be found outside of the one who died to give us assurance? They can't be found, and no matter where you look, you won't find them unless you find them in Jesus. Another thing that we find to be very common these days is for people to confuse guilt with shame. They have similarities, but they're very different things, and we can't allow ourselves to think that they're the same, because this only takes away from their meaning. The difference is that guilt says, "I did something bad," whereas shame says, I am bad. Shame has to do with the feeling that we're intrinsically bad people, that we did something or did so many things that we can never possibly come back from them. So how do people come to feel shame? In most cases, this is a result of the refusal to deal with our guilt that we were looking at earlier. The more and more it builds up over time, it becomes so powerful and so possessive of a person that it invites shame into their life. It rolls out the red carpet for it. And shame in many ways is actually a spirit. It's a force. And just like all spirits, it's looking for control. It doesn't want us to think that we did something bad. It wants us to think that we're bad. And the reason for that is because when we feel like we did something wrong, we intuitively know that we can fix it. We can do better in the future. We can take steps to solve the problem. But when we feel like we're inherently bad, that gives us the feeling that we're beyond all hope of correction. We're unredeemable. We're too broken to ever be fixed. Although none of those things are true, when we feel that way, they take a powerful hold of our minds and hearts, and they influence everything that we say or do. Most importantly, they cause us to want to give up on trying to do good or do better. We feel like if we're just bad people, what's the use of even trying to do good? Even more than making us want to give up, this feeds the ego, because it feeds insecurity. Shame will naturally lead to a person feeling insecure or even developing an insecurity complex. The reason why the devil does this is because he wants people to be insecure. Because insecurity is really just a nicer name for pride. They're really the same thing, two sides of the same coin. Insecurity makes a person focus just as much on themselves as pride does, which is really what makes pride what it is. Pride goes before destruction, because a person becomes so ensconced looking continually inwards that they never see anything going on around them. They lose necessary perspective. They lose sight of what's happening between them and others. They lose sight of what's happening between them and God. They don't see the damage that their pride or insecurity is causing their relationships. They don't see the tension, the pressure, the undue burden that's being placed where there shouldn't be any. When their relationships dissolve, as they inevitably will, that will only feed the ego, feed the insecurity only more, and the shame will gain an increasing foothold. The guilt will still be suppressed, but the shame will gladly rise to the surface. This leads in many cases to people becoming beholden to a victim complex, which are always in all cases predicated on some level of insecurity and egotism. And this complex makes them feel that they're always being wrong, that the world is constantly against them, that they're continually being held back and held down by others seeking to oppress them, whether that be physically, financially, spiritually, or in any other way. The problem with this mindset and the reason why people are always miserable and bitter when they're beholden to it is because their inflated ego makes them think that since the deck is stacked against them, they're automatically exonerated from any and all feelings of guilt. They can't do any wrong, and when they do happen to do wrong, it's because they were forced to by other people or society at large. So then their logic says that they shouldn't have to feel guilt because it's not really their fault. That only serves to make them incredibly weaker people, both morally and spiritually, and only increases the shame that's lying behind the false facade of victimhood. There's no comfort in being a victim. There's the opposite of comfort. There's a feeling of hardship, oppression, affliction, and persecution, whether these be real or supposed. And since there's no comfort, we know that the shame and the guilt weren't dealt with. They weren't removed. They weren't brought before God for Him to take away the burden. There was no repentance. There was no change. There was no correction received and improvement implemented. They just hardened themselves in their wrong ways. That's clearly a recipe for disaster, and it's clearly a way that leads to destruction, which is exactly what the devil wants. He only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We mourn because we're not happy with what we did. We see that we were wrong. We see that we can and that we should be better. We know that we deviated from God's will, and that makes us want to do all we can to do better and to get back on track. The ashamed, victimized people become bitter, but the ones who mourn with godly sorrow become better. That's the difference. Let's go to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, beginning in the 22nd verse, it says, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man will love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. The reason why everyone is always trying to escape guilt and escape shame is because no one wants to feel that way. No one wants to experience these things. They're unpleasant. We don't want to feel them either. And the good news is that God gave us a way to get rid of them and to receive his comfort. Verse 26 said, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The Classic Amplified sheds more light on this. It says, But the Comforter, Counselor, Helper, Intercessor, Advocate, Strengthener, Standby, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, in my place to represent me and act on my behalf, he will teach you all things, and he will cause you to recall, will remind you of, bring to your remembrance, everything I have told you. Why do we need an intercessor and an advocate? We need him because we sin. We need one because we knowingly deviate from God's will time and time again. We need one because we're subjected to our fallen, sinful human nature. How does he communicate his comfort to you? There are countless ways that he does it, but as it relates to this, when we're at that place, when we know that we did something wrong, when we're mourning over that fact and we're repenting to God because of it, he comforts us with his forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the most comforting things in all the world. What's more comforting than knowing that your sin has been expunged, that your criminal record has been wiped clean, and that you've been given a new start? What's more comforting than knowing that you had a God that loved you so much that not only did he simply forgive you, but that he also forgets it so that it's like it never happened? If that's not comforting, nothing is. The road of mourning over our sin, the road of guilt and shame, should lead to and culminate in repentance and forgiveness. Repentance, similar to guilt, has also been underemphasized by the church to the point where it's barely, if ever, even talked about. They try to water down the message so as not to offend people or make them uncomfortable. But all that means is that we're being facetious with people. We're lying to them, deceiving and misleading them. The same thing that the devil is trying to do to them. When we give them an incomplete picture of the gospel, it leads to an incomplete result, which as it relates to this, means feelings of guilt with no repentance. Repentance may not be the most pleasant thing to do. It may not be comfortable. It may not be fun or enjoyable, but it's necessary and we must do it. There's no way around it. It's the only path to forgiveness, and it's the only path to comfort and to peace in our life. Without it, we won't be forgiven. That's what's at stake, and that fact alone should give us the necessary motivation and urgency to repent of what needs to be repented of in our life. There's no shame in needing to repent. We all sin, and we all miss the mark. We all need to repent. We all have to go through times when we mourn over the sins that we've committed and the wrong that we've done against others and God. And that mourning has a purpose. The mourning is the process that God has established by which he reconciles us to himself. He wants to be close with us. He wants us to do his will. He wants us to follow his commands and obey his voice. That's why he forgives us. Forgiveness, just like any gift, can be offered, but it also needs to be received. After the Lord forgives us, we also need to forgive ourselves, which is often very hard for people to do. They can shake the guilt, but they can't seem to shake off the shame so easily. But Jesus came to remove the burden of shame away. He came to cast out the spirit of shame that's taken a hold of people's lives. Today's our day to be free. Today's our day to be delivered. And when we have Christ in our heart, when we know we're forgiven, when we know that we're the apple of God's eye, we have no reason at all to be ashamed. And we have every reason in the world to be unashamed. Then we can say with Paul in Romans 1 and 16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's because of this that we're blessed, which means that we're happy, fortunate, to be envied. That's what we are when we mourn. The devil will try to tell you to feel guilty and ashamed, but Jesus tells you to feel happy, fortunate, and blessed. Let's close in prayer. Lord, today we thank you for this day and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you don't allow us to be crushed by the enemy under the weight of the burden of our sin, but that you made a way for that burden to be lifted and for it to be lifted forever. Lord, we thank you for the freedom and the deliverance that we find in you And Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. We thank you for your unbounded love. Lord, we thank you that when we're forgiven, that that burden is taken away, that it's cast off into the sea of forgetfulness, that it will be there no more. Lord, we thank you that not only have you forgiven us, but that you sent your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to be the comforter within us. Lord, we thank you that we can find true comfort in you, true peace in you, true assurance in you. And Lord, today we put our faith completely in you. Lord, today we come before you to lay the burden of our sin before you. Today we repent. And Lord, we thank you that you're lifting and taking away that burden of guilt and shame that's been on our life. We rebuke the lies of the enemy that try to tell us that we have to carry those burdens all on our own and carry them forever. Lord, we know that that's not true. And we thank you for the liberty and the freedom that we have in you through your forgiveness. And Lord, we ask for the wisdom to use that liberty that you've given us in a way that honors and glorifies your name. And Lord, we give you all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you want to be free from shame and guilt and have Jesus as a part of your life today, all you need to do is to invite Jesus into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior. You then need to repent of your sins and ask for his forgiveness. Then you trust that you've been forgiven and you ask for his free gift of eternal life. Now, if you prayed this from a sincere heart and you truly meant it, then you are now a part of the family of God. Welcome to God's family. We want to thank everybody for listening today. We appreciate you taking out your time to spend with us. If you want even more of the King's Word, you can go to our YouTube page at King's Word Ministry, visit our TikTok page at King's Word Bible, and our Instagram page at King's Word Bible Study. God bless you. We want you to know that we love you all, and we'll see you next week as we continue to study the King's Word together.